My responsibility in this session is to talk briefly about the function and usefulness of apocalyptic. And to organize what I have to say, I'm going to speak of apocalyptic's function and usefulness first with respect to what is intrinsic to the genre, second, with respect to Revelation's place at the end of the canon, and third, with respect to a miscellany of specific functions. Now then, first then, the function and usefulness of apocalyptic with respect to what is intrinsic to the genre. Now, I hinted at this yesterday somewhat by talking about the ability of apocalyptic with its appeal to mixed metaphor and the like to disclose things that are transcendent, right on the edge of ineffability. How do you talk about the throne room of God? How do you talk about the person of God? You can use a lot of abstract adjectives. You can do that sort of thing. Yet, at the end of the day, there's power in the multiplied, piled up, sometimes formally, mutually contradictory images, which coalesce somehow to make a powerful insight into realities for which we have no visual component in our brain. I mention this especially with respect to God, and similarly with respect to God's throne room. But even with respect to the new heaven and the new earth, think what Revelation 21 and 22 say about the new heaven and the new earth. Apart from the explicit symbolism connected with the New Jerusalem, and the mention of some things that are not there, there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no temple, and so on, primarily, actually, what Revelation 21 and 22 say is what it's not like. There's no more death. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. The old order of things has passed away, the text says. That's just the negative side of consummated holiness. And then when you get to the positive side, you have a ratcheting up of themes that have been running right through Scripture. One or two of them I'll come back to in a few moments. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then symbol-laden descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. Symbol-laden descriptions of Jerusalem. Apocalyptic enables you to handle transcendent themes, themes on the very edge of not being able to be spoken about, on the very edge of ineffability. Number two, still what is intrinsic to the genre, apocalyptic contributes to genre diversity. I'm sure I'm going to have to apologize to David Helms at some point in this address for saying genre. I was brought up in French, and there's some English words that are French borrowings that I actually have to stop and think about to say in the English way. I cannot say without stopping to think about it, foyer. The word is foyer. And there's no way I can say genre unless I stop to think about it. So if you want me to stop with awkward pauses to please David Helm, well, I will try to comply.
We got it on tape once, that's all we need.
Yeah, that's right. I remember at one church in the Chicago area that shall remain nameless, I was preaching from the prophet Isaiah and was chewed out mightily by a parishioner afterwards. In this country you say Isaiah. Well, one day we'll ask him. So to return to genre diversity, one of the great things about the Bible is precisely that diversity, which which has multiple importance to it. One is the way it appeals to different cultures. Now, it's changing now in the West, but until, let's say, 25 years ago, the overwhelming majority of sermons preached in the West, the overwhelming majority, came from discourse parts of the Bible, with a few narrative bits put in, almost all of the sort, life of David, life of Abraham. Not many sermons on wisdom literature. Not much on apocalyptic. Not many on Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Not many on 2 Samuel or the like. Lloyd-Jones was a man I knew reasonably well and revered. Some of the greatest preachers do things their own way. You can't imitate them. If you try to imitate John Piper, you end up looking like a twit. God only made one John Piper, it's a good thing. If you try to imitate Tim Keller, you look like a twit. God only made one Tim Keller, and it's a good thing. Somebody has said that if you listen only to one preacher, you become a clone. You listen to 2, and you become confused. You listen to 50, and you're on the edge of being freed up to become wise and your own person. But John can function a bit like that, too. Lloyd-Jones, who has now something like 75 volumes of sermons in print, Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, idiosyncratic in all kinds of glorious ways, but nevertheless a great preacher. I don't know how many times I listened to him and thought, in my arrogance, in the first 10 minutes, this guy's overrated. He had the most boring introductions on God's green earth. And then somewhere along the line, I woke up and I realized he had me again. And I was in the presence of God right to the end, 50 minutes later. The man had unction. But at the end of the day, of the, whatever it is, 74, 75 volumes of sermons, all but one are from discourse parts of the Bible. Not narrative. Not apocalyptic. Not wisdom. Now, in all fairness to him, he often incorporated many of those other parts of the Bible because his messages were biblean. You prick them anywhere and there was more Bible coming out. But in terms of the text that he was actually on the surface of things expounding, he was expounding discourse. That was part of his generation. But I've been to sub-Saharan Black Africa quite a number of times, and until fairly recently, I just couldn't find more than 2 or 3 or 4 sub-Saharan Black African preachers who could handle Romans. They were terrific at narrative. They could make narrative sing. It's a narrative culture. And God, in his wisdom, has given us different genres in the Bible, and that's a good thing. But it is also a mark of our relative immaturity if we only focus on those parts of the Bible whose genre we are most comfortable with. Now, in the last 20 years or so, there has been a huge emphasis on narrative in the Western world, especially with a sort of under 35 crowd. And now we have all kinds of cliches that are almost embarrassingly trite. Things like, the aim of this sermon is that you might live your narrative in the Bible narrative. Good grief. We're creating our own spectacularly ridiculous cliches. Did you see? Live your narrative in the Bible narrative? I mean, if I push with my imagination, I can almost figure out what that means, but I can say it a lot more simply than that. Do what the Bible says. Moreover, sometimes people like narrative today because narrative as a genre is intrinsically more subjective in its interpretation, intrinsically. I'll come back to that point. It is intrinsically more morally ambiguous. One of the reasons why we like narrative today is because we like moral ambiguity today. Nevertheless, what we do have to say is that to be fully mature with respect to the Word of God, we ought to learn how to preach all biblical genres. So sub-Saharan black Africans need to learn to preach Galatians. And we need to learn to handle 2 Samuel and Job and Revelation. But in the third place, apocalyptic intrinsically espouses moral clarity. Another genre in the Bible that is very similar in that respect is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature offers you polarities. You either follow Lady Wisdom or you follow Dane Folly, one or the other, and not both. There is a good way and a bad way. It is intrinsic to wisdom literature to offer you two ways. That's why Psalm 1, for example, is often called a wisdom psalm. On the one hand, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river, streams of water that yields his food in its season. Whatever he does prospers. On the other hand, not so the wicked. Not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And then the last verse is a kind of comparison of the two ways. That's a wisdom song. Did you see that? And in the New Testament, probably the most notable wisdom preacher is Jesus. But actually, the most notable apocalyptic preacher is Jesus. And the most notable aphoristic preacher is Jesus. And the most notable parable preacher is Jesus. Jesus is astonishingly diverse in his preaching forms. But you see this wisdom contrast in Jesus, for example, when you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then there are two trees. One produces good fruit, the other produces bad fruit. How about in-between fruit? You know? Maybe not a Fuji apple, maybe not a crab apple. How about a Macintosh? You build on two types of soil. You know, either you build on sand and the whole thing comes crashing down in the next Katrina, or you build on solid rock. Well, how about hard pan clay? Take a chance. You either go into the narrow gate, you know, with a straight way that leads to life, and not many find it, or into the broad gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. That one's a bit fundamentalist. This one's a bit sloppy. How about a mid-sized gate? You can't do that. It's wisdom. There are just two ways. Do you see? What wisdom gives you is great moral clarity. That's what it gives you. But if all you had in the Bible were great moral clarity, it would either produce only Pharisees or despair. Great moral clarity tends in fallen people to produce either hypocritical Pharisaism or despair. You read Psalm 1 with its absolute moral clarity. This is what the good guys are like, this is what the bad guys are like. And you either come out thinking, hey, I'm pretty hot. Or if you know yourself a little more, there is no hope. But God in his mercy has given us other kinds of genres, narrative genre, which gives us a David, a man after God's own heart, who's also an adulterer and a murderer. One wonders what he would have done if he hadn't been a man after God's own heart. It gives us an Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the nations. He's also a liar, compromiser. It gives us a Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who betrays his kingdom with endless alliances consummated by marriage. It gives us a Peter, the rock, who disowns Jesus with oaths. Moral ambiguity, compromise, failure, victory, defeat. Now, if that's all you had, then the Bible would be like a lot of contemporary literature, which is prized for its moral ambiguity. So likewise, our films will sometimes produce Rambo-type things with good guys and bad guys. The bad guys are very bad because you need to shoot a lot of them, and the good guys are very good because they're heroes. Did you see? But they never get Oscars. They sell well at the box office, but they don't get Oscars. The Oscar films are always the ones that promote some kind of moral ambiguity. Like the one that won 2 years ago, Crash. Four pairs. And each pair begins by making you think that one is the good guy and the other is the bad guy, and by the end of the film, they're all reversed. That's an Oscar, right there. Do you see? Now, the difference between the Bible's moral ambiguity and our film ambiguity today is that the ambiguity is treated today as an intrinsically good thing. Whereas when the Bible treats moral ambiguity, it is an intrinsically honest thing, but not promoted for its own sake. It is always a sign of compromise and failure. The good thing is ultimately the absolute good. So in this respect, apocalyptic aligns with wisdom literature. It thinks in terms of polarities. So ultimately, in the new heaven and the new earth, there are those who are called God's sons. And then there are the liars and the deceivers and the whoremongers and the slave owners. And that's the way it's cast. An absolute bifurcation. And in chapters 12 and 13, you either have the mark of the Son of God on your head, in which case you're saved from his wrath, but you face the wrath of the beasts. Or you have the mark of the beast, in which case you're saved their wrath, but you face the wrath of God. And the question really becomes, whose wrath do you want? Because you're going to face one of them. No slithering around with sort of moral compromise. It's an absolute polarity. So what this literature enables us to do, in other words, is to think crisply and clearly about moral absolutes. Now, I repeat, if that's all you do, you tend to turn into a legalist or a person in the bleakest despair, because it does not sufficiently acknowledge our sinfulness, and it doesn't in itself drive you to the cross. But if you make those absolutes stark and clear, you see what is fundamentally at issue. And then if you preach the cross powerfully within that framework, you see there is only one way out. And it is not in perpetual moral ambiguity, as if moral ambiguity were an intrinsically good thing. That's the first thing I have to say, then. The function and usefulness of apocalyptic with respect to its intrinsic, to what is intrinsic to the genre. Second, with respect to Revelation's place at the end of the canon, I mentioned briefly yesterday how sometimes in biblical theology classes we assign students the responsibility of working through Revelation 21 and 22 and tracking out all of the biblical themes they can find that funnel into those two chapters. In fact, precisely because of this book's location conceptually at the end of the canon, the actual placement in the canon is not nearly so important as its conceptual location. You could reassign that responsibility, not only for the last two chapters, but for the entire book. One of the reasons why the book of Revelation is so richly allusive to earlier biblical texts is precisely because it is drawing everything into the last chapters of the Bible. So I briefly mentioned temple. If you want to track that one out, read Greg Beale's book on the temple in the NSBT series. But there are a lot of others. Some of them are of the ratcheting up sort. As early as Leviticus, God says to his covenant people, I will be your God, you will be my people. Or in the third person, I will be their God, they will be my people. But the entire context in which that is uttered is in the context of the tabernacle, the covenantal arrangements, the mandated sacrificial system, the Levitical priestly structure, and so forth. But then you start getting those prophecies regarding the new covenant, And there are various ways in which the promises of the new covenant distinguish it from the old. It will not be like the covenant I made with my people. This is the nature of the covenant. And then some of the same phraseology is used. Some of it is different, but some of it is the same. I will be their God and they will be my people. But now it's ratcheted up. If you work through all the passages on the new covenant in the New Testament, this is a covenant not sealed with the blood of bull and goat. Jesus himself says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now you have a new priest. Now you don't have Yom Kippur anymore. Hebrews works out where our Day of Atonement lies. We have a new priest, a new tabernacle, a new sacrifice, a new intimacy that is bound up with the Holy Spirit coming in some fresh measure, hard to put your finger on exactly what it is, such that the coming of the Spirit in consequence of Christ's triumph and resurrection is now the down payment of the promised inheritance. With the same power in him operating in us as raised Jesus from the dead. That is treated in the New Testament as something new and vital. I know you still have to work out the patterns of continuity with the old, but there is a sense of newness in all of that in the New Testament. And then you come to consummating expressions. I will be their God and they will be my people. In the new heaven and the new earth, at some point, if he is our God and we are his people, in the unshielded blaze of the perfection of his holiness, there can be no more night, no more sin. The old order has passed away. Thus, even in terms of the locutions used, there is a ratcheting up of intensity, a ratcheting up of, I don't know what else to call it, proximity to God, a ratcheting up of the experience of God until consummated splendor. What do you do with the New Jerusalem? Jerusalem becomes important from the time of 2 Samuel 6 and 7. There are adumbrations earlier. All right. Melchizedek is king of Salem. There are good reasons for thinking this is Jerusalem. You do have the Akedah in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah. And there are good reasons for thinking that there is a connection with Jerusalem. But it becomes historically important when in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the tabernacle is moved there. And in 2 Samuel 7, now that David has established Jerusalem as his capital, it wasn't for the first 7 years. It was Hebron when he ruled only over the southern two tribes. Now he becomes the king of the entire 12 tribes and moves the capital to Jerusalem. Now for the first time, you have the stable Davidic monarchy under God's promise to endure forever. And a stable location for the tabernacle. The priestly line coming together in the same geographical location. The city where God sets his name. My holy hill, Zion, as the place where his king is planted. That is teased out in countless ways through the Bible. And for myself, I am persuaded that one of the reasons why David could write Psalm 110... The superscription specifies that it's a Davidic psalm. One of the reasons why David could write Psalm 110, with its double oracle, on the one hand, David is the Davidic king. Yahweh said to my Lord, David writes. Who is this? It has to be a messianic figure. Sit at my right hand. Which is language drawn very strongly from Psalm 2, another royal acclamation psalm. And then in verse 4, the second oracle, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What? A Davidic king? And a priest? In one figure? You can't do that under the law of Moses. You can't do that. But I suspect that in David's own mind, as he's having his devotions... Yes, I think he had his devotions.
After all, doesn't Deuteronomy chapter 17 stipulate that when a person becomes king, he's to make a copy of this law, write it out longhand, and then read it every day so that you will not think too highly of yourself and so that you will revere my words and so on? David, surely in his good times, had his devotions. Not in the Romans. It wasn't written yet. But at least the Pentateuch and other bits. Then what would he think as he's reading through Genesis? He's reading comfortably through Genesis, and he comes to Genesis 14. And there he finds a priest king by the name of Melchizedek, king of Salem. He knows under the terms of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, he's the Davidic king, but he can't be a priest. He can't be a priest of Levi. But it can't be intrinsically an evil thing for a priest to be a king, because after all, Abraham himself pays homage to Melchizedek, who is king priest. You can almost hear the gears in his mind turning over. A priest king, one who meets all our needs, who rules in God's name to bring in justice and teach the people, and who mediates the people to God and God to the people, a priest king in Jerusalem. And now those themes rush forward and connect again in Galatians, where our Jerusalem is the heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews, where we serve one from the tribe of Judah who is a priest, not in the order of Levi, doesn't come from Levi, but who is a priest, and whose very elevation to priesthood guarantees that the Levitical priesthood is now obsolete, which makes the old covenant obsolete too. And then you come to the apocalypse. Priesthood language is not developed there, but the functions of the priest certainly are. He is the one who silences the accuser of the brothers by the appeal to his own blood in chapter 12. He is the one who redeems men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation in chapter 5. And now the nations come together, and what we find is a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Ah, yes, but this is apocalyptic, so there's going to be a polarity. There's also the old Babylon. Somebody has said the whole book of Revelation could be titled A Tale of Two Cities. So if Babylon is featured in chapter 17, the New Jerusalem is featured in chapters 21 and 22. And then what shall we say about the sonship theme? Have you noticed this peculiar description of those who enter in on the last day? It's quite remarkable. 21:6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my..." I'm reading from the TNIV. I like it in most places. "They will be my children." Doesn't quite catch it here. Because sonship has a set of overtones that we too easily miss. Look what goes on right after that. "They will be my sons." And over against the sons are the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. You see, for sonship, after we've watched endless CSI programs, for us, sonship is something you establish by DNA. But in the Bible, sonship is first and foremost clan identity. It's where you belong. After all, your father didn't send you off to school somewhere. If you were the baker's son, you learned how to bake. If you were the farmer's son, you learned how to farm. If you were the king's son, you became the king. 97, 98, 99% of sons ended up doing what their fathers did. Jesus was perceived to be the carpenter's son and eventually comes to be called the carpenter. That's the way it works. It's part of your identity.
Whereas to us, I'm sure that if we took a hand showing in this gathering, not more than three or four of you are doing what your fathers did. We have a certain kind of freedom. My identity is not bound up with what my father did. And out of this comes a whole string of biblical metaphors that have to do with the gospel. Not only the metaphors like sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness, but who are the sons of Abraham? The sons of Abraham are not those that carry Abraham's genes. The sons of Abraham are those who act like Abraham and thus have Abraham's faith. Do you see? They are the sons of Abraham. That goes back to the teaching of Jesus. It goes back to the teaching of John the Baptist and is certainly developed and expanded upon in Paul. So who are the true sons of God? Now, that expression, son of God, can be tied quite a lot of ways functionally. Sometimes the true son of God is the royal Davidic king. Sometimes the true son of God actually has ontological status. Son of God is not a term that always has exactly the same force in the New Testament. Context is king. But very frequently, it simply means those who act like God. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they shall be called the sons of God. This does not mean if you make peace, you will become a Christian. It's not telling you how you become a Christian. It's merely saying that God is the supreme peacemaker, and if you make peace, you are acting in that respect like God. Some other respect you may not, but in that respect, you're acting like God. Do you see? It's a functional category. And now we come to the end of time and the dawning of the new age, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And now, in perfection, they shall be called the sons of God. That is to say, we will be like God in all the ways that we possibly can be, save for the incommunicable attributes of God. We will be loving. We will be holy. We will speak the truth. In our service to one another, we will be seeking the other's good. We will be full of joy. We will love what is righteous. We will be like God. We will be sons of God. Over against the cowardly, the unbelieving. Do you see? There's a culmination even of this Son of God theme as it runs right through all of Scripture. And ultimately, here then, you have some of the most powerful pictures of the return of Jesus. And so the book ends up, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let those who hear say, come. And that brings me then to some specific functions of apocalyptic. Number one, evangelism. Evangelism. I've already indicated that this is a good book to preach from in a visually addicted age, because even with biblical Christianity's logocentrism, you can make word pictures. This is a good book to preach from. I have often, in two-part series, preached Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 evangelistically in university settings. Often. But likewise, I've sometimes preached Revelation 21 and 22 in university missions. After all, how does it end up? Yes, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let those who hear say, come. Let those who are thirsty come, and let all who wish take the free gift of the water of life. There is a spectacular display of God, of holiness, of redemption, of the cross, in word pictures that fire the imagination. And it's precisely this moral absoluteness that doesn't allow us to hide and duck under moral ambiguity, but confronts us and demands that either we be sons of God or we are dismissed with those whom the text calls vile and unbelieving and idolaters. Second, a lot of apocalyptic, not least the book of Revelation, but a lot of apocalyptic is quite frankly geared to teaching us how to wait. It's the setup for teaching us how to wait. Perhaps nowhere more dramatic is found in this respect than Matthew 24:25. the so-called eschatological discourse or Olivet discourse or apocalyptic discourse. Yes, I know how dogmatic preterists take all the way down to verse 35, 36, and so on. I don't think that they're right. But what I do see is that you certainly have apocalyptic imagery here. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the peoples on earth will mourn, and so forth. Then from 36 on, 24, 36, all the way to the end of chapter 25, what we are told is, in the light of this expected, triumphant, final return, this is how you wait. So, 26 to 44, 36 rather to 44. Wait as those who do not want to be found unready. The Lord's coming is like a thief in the night. Wait in 45 to the end of that chapter. Wait as those who must give an account of their stewardship, those who must show themselves to have been faithful stewards in the waiting, not just passive waiting. And then 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Wait as those who know the coming may be long delayed. Pushing for perseverance. The whole parable turns on whether or not you are prepared for a long wait or not. 25, 14 and following. The parable of the talents, as it's sometimes called. Talent. A talent is a unit of weight. This is the parable of bags of gold. Different quantities of treasure. Now you are supposed to wait as those who are charged with improving your master's assets. You can't simply dig a hole and bury it in the ground. And then the last one, the sheep and the goats, once you see clearly that in Matthew the least of these refers invariably to Christians, invariably, you wait as those whose self-identity is bound up with Christ's people in their suffering, in their abuse, in their poverty. Unselfconsciously so. You're not doing it in order to win the master's approval. You're a bit surprised when he comes along at the end and says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. In other words, what the apocalyptic setup does is give us an hour, a chapter and a half on how to wait. And there is a great number of passages in the New Testament where that is one of the pastoral lessons to be learned. For example, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, even the martyrs under the throne cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And they too must wait until the full number of the elect come in, until Christ is no longer inviting and commanding people to come. God's timing is perfect. And if there is a breathless anticipation amongst those who have been martyred to see the end of violence, so that we join with Christians across the ages and say, "Yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus," we also learn to wait and trust His wisdom even in the timing. Knowing full well, as the Apostle Peter says, that with a year, with the Lord, a year might be like a thousand years, a day might be like a thousand years, and vice versa. Moreover, apocalyptic in particular, I'll close with this one. It enables us to perceive the true dimensions, the ultimate dimensions of our conflict. Why did Joseph suffer? Well, transparently, there was that coat of many colors and family jealousy. He went and rabbited on about his dreams and seemed better to sell them to the Midianites than to kill them. There's more money in it. Yet at the end of the whole narrative, Joseph himself testifies to his brother, Genesis 50, 19 and 20, you intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Not, you intended it for evil, and then God came along. He had been snoozing for a while, but now he came along and decided to fix it. Rather, in one and the same set of events, they intended evil, and God intended it for good. In that sense, this is why Joseph went to Egypt. The reason he went to Egypt was because God intended him to go to Egypt to bring about good. What good? Well, not only rescuing many people from famine, but rescuing, finally, his own extended family of 70 from famine. And thus, in the narrative of the book, preserving God's promise to Abraham that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God intended it for good, precisely so that the promise given to Abraham would be fulfilled, and in consequence, Jesus comes. That's why Joseph was sold and suffered so much before he actually became prime minister of the land. Still, it would have been correct to say that the reason he suffered so much was because of the betrayal of his family. That's also true. Why did Job suffer? Well, there are those bands of Chaldeans. The storm that takes down the house destroys all 10 of his children. But Job himself doesn't know about the wager between Satan and God. In one sense, you could say Satan did it. In another sense, you have to say God did it. He certainly sanctioned it. Why did Jerusalem fall in AD, in BC, 587, in 587 BC? Why did Jerusalem fall? Well, there was the decay of the Davidic dynasty. The stupidity of Hezekiah in allowing the emissaries some generations earlier from Babylon to spy out the land and see just how much treasure those Jerusalemites actually had. It was the corruption in the land, the failure to listen to the warnings of the prophet Jeremiah, to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. You can give a whole catalog of all the vices and the evils and the idolatry and the stupidity and the compromise. But again and again and again through the prophets, God says that he did it. And one of the reasons why he predicts it, he says through both Isaiah and Ezekiel, one of the reasons why he predicts it is so that you will know that when this happens, it is I the Lord, who is doing this thing to you. This is my judgment. So why did we have World War II? Well, once again, one could talk about the criminal stupidity of the Treaty of Versailles at the end of World War I. One could easily talk about the rising anti-Semitism that nobody checked in the entire Western world. It wasn't just in Germany. One could talk about the folly of Great Britain and France and in not stopping Germany when they went into the Rhineland. Could we also say that God did it? A massive, thus far shall you go and no farther. Entire Western culture becoming increasingly arrogant and secularized and proud and materialistic. I'm not saying that all of those other causes are not real causes. And we don't have direct access to the mind of God in events in history the way we have them in Scripture. But if you can read all of Scripture and not say anything about what God is doing in World War II, you're blind as a bat. And that's one of the things that Revelation helps us with. Why do Christians suffer? The proximate causes of Christian suffering vary according to where you live on the earth. The proximate causes of Christian suffering in southern Sudan, for example, have to do with British Petroleum and Shell Oil, with oil fields there that the northern Muslims want, and the southern black people, who largely come from Christian tribes, live on. So there is tribalism, there is animus of religion, there is Arab versus African American, there is money, there is persecution, a certain kind of Muslim destruction of the infidels, there is greed. How about the rage of Satan? So when you read through Revelation 12, for example, and you see the suffering that the sufferings that Christians face, because the dragon is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. And in chapter 13, he calls forth the two beasts that not only demand allegiance, first to the first beast, and then to the Satan himself, his emissaries, an unholy triumvirate, aping the Godhead. You're supposed to see we are in a cosmic battle. This is the apocalyptic equivalent of we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in the heavenly places. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may begin to stand and still stand, still withstand. Do you see? Apocalyptic not only enables you to see the ultimate polarities, it enables you to see the cosmic dimensions of things precisely because it is apocalyptic. It is a God's eye view of things, which is not to say that there are not proximate causes. It's not to say that the Roman government wasn't doing certain kinds of things. It's not to say that if this did take place under Domitian, that Domitian was beginning to crank up and the first round of really severe Christian persecution at the imperial level takes place under Hadrian, and Hadrian himself was trying to defend paganism in the empire. It's not that there are not all of these causes, and historians are very good at looking at them. But our danger today is we read so much history and sociology. We read so much sociology and psychology, not least in our DMIN courses, that we begin to get a social science interpretation of all of reality, which is not wrong. But it's restricted. It's too short-sighted. It doesn't see the cosmic dimensions. It doesn't understand the sweep of the conflict in which we find ourselves. And so it doesn't direct us back to God and his sovereignty and wisdom as we wait for a final vindication in the new heaven and the new earth. You don't find that in many DMIN courses. You find it in the book of Revelation. And it is essential for a stable Christian view of history, eschatology, cosmology, vindication, justice, theodicy. It's essential for all of it to bring everything back to God and his glory and his people's good, secure in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we see that these are basic, fundamental Christian doctrines, but we do perceive how easily they slip from our grasp. Return us again and again to the fundamentals, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.